Well, it is a joy to be with all of you. I'm still kind of getting over the whole jet lag thing. Jeff probably shared. I spent 3 weeks traveling overseas, went to Israel, Turkey, and Greece. Greece was the first time for me, and just got back 7 days ago. So didn't take a break, didn't really rest over the weekend, and I kind of gained an hour back every single day, kind of. But if I go to bed early, it's because I'm just a wimp. And it's been a lot of fun already. Goodness, Ray walked in, and I haven't seen Ray in forever. Making all kinds of connections at dinner with the Hamiltons. You travel a lot and get to visit with a lot of God's people, and you get to know a lot of God's people all over the place. So I'm looking forward to this weekend. Thank you all for making the time to be here, especially on a Friday night. There are other things that you could be doing, but you're meeting with your church family and trying to learn more about discipleship. So thank you for that. What we're going to do is we're going to start in Acts chapter 1, and just kind of to explain where this series of lessons came from. I've only been on the north side of Dallas for about 18 months. My family and I moved there late April of last year, early May of last year. And where we're at is on the northeast side of town in Allen. That's where the congregation is, Twin Creeks. And really a suburb of Dallas. Allen is just like 30 minutes from DFW. And one of the things that we've noticed there, and kind of similar to what Jeff has been sharing about the demographics here, you have a lot of people coming through. And you have a lot of folks visiting. You have a lot of folks there for a few years. And you're trying to find common ground. You're trying to establish people the best that you can. And what we're trying to work through is we're seeing a lot of people come through from a lot of different backgrounds. You know, we have folks coming from conservative backgrounds, liberal backgrounds, some denominational, some non-denominational. And they're all coming because they want to know what the Bible has to say about things. And so they come in and they start worshiping together, and maybe even before they place membership, and you start to have the conversation about, I'm just trying to be a follower of Jesus. I'm just trying to be a disciple of Jesus. And that's a great thing to strive for. And so the question is, well, what does a disciple look like? How do we know what a disciple of Jesus is? And the best way that I know to answer that is to go to the Bible and let the Bible speak for itself. And I think the book of Acts, almost more than any other, you see these first century followers of Christ trying to figure it out. You know, there are not churches until you start to get into Acts. You don't see them in the Gospels. You see Jews that are becoming a part of the kingdom of God, but the church hasn't been established yet. And so you see in Acts these followers of Jesus figuring out what does it look like on an individual basis, and then what does it look like as we start to make congregations? What do these congregations of disciples do? How do they worship? How do they work? What are their priorities? And so what we've been doing in Allen is we have been going through a chapter of Acts once a month. So, you know, there are so many other things to preach on and teach on. But we want to make this just a consistent, we're going to keep coming back to Acts once a month and seeing what disciples do. And so that was the list that I shared with Jeff and that he shared with y'all. And so what we're going to do is we're going to start in Acts chapter 1 and just start talking through what are disciples, okay? Now the word, before we get too far into the text itself, the Greek word for disciple is mathetes, which is what you see there on the screen. And you actually see it in a couple different places in the Gospels first. And so if this were a Bible class and I were to ask, you know, what is a disciple? And someone would say, well, it's a follower. And there's some truth to that. It does mean that on a very superficial level. But it's more than that. A disciple, according to the New Testament, is someone who is a learner. We would say maybe a pupil. That's kind of an outdated word for a learner. Someone who's a student, maybe the best word that I know of is an apprentice. Because that's still a word that we use, like especially in the trades. You know, you want to become an electrician, you want to become a plumber, you want to become a carpenter, then you can apprentice yourself to somebody. And while you're in that trade, they're giving you all the tricks of the trade. They're trying to teach you how to use the tools and be efficient and to become a craftsman so that when you leave the person that you're apprenticed to, you are like them. You've learned to do some things like them. And that's really what a disciple is. It's not like I'm just going into the college setting and I'm going to study this thing for all of my life, but never get practical with it. right? I'm not just an observer of Jesus. I'm someone who's trying to become like Jesus. Okay, and so you see those ideas in passages like Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. So as a disciple of Jesus, I'm trying to become more and more like Christ. I want to learn to love like he loved, and serve like he served, and think and feel like he thought and felt. Right, so that's what a disciple is. And then when you get into Matthew chapter 28 and you have the Great Commission in verses 19 and 20, what Jesus told those men was to go therefore and make disciples, not students, not observers. He wants these men to go out and make disciples of all the nations, Jesus followers, people who are like Jesus, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, to do what I've told you to do. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Right? So we're going to keep coming back to this slide at the beginning of every lesson. So we remind ourselves, like, we're trying to become like Jesus. That's what a disciple is. That the older I get, the more like Christ I become. And I'm going to give you an application, an example of this, before we even get to an application section of the sermon. Right? So I know I don't look like I've been preaching for 26 years. I know it only looks like 5 as I stroke the white in my beard. I was at a church outside of Indianapolis, and I was there for 8 years. Ray knows the place. And while I was there, I came to love one of the members there. Huge, huge, huge respect for them. And I had their kids over, their adult kids over. And I was visiting with them, and I was saying, hey, I love your dad. I have so much respect for your dad. I'm like, your dad's amazing. This is about your dad. And they just were really quiet and smiled, and they're like, yeah, I love my dad too. And then after I ranted and raved about their dad for several minutes, they finally stopped me, and they said, you know, my dad wasn't always that way. And I'm like, what are you talking about? Like, your dad is amazing. They're like, my dad is amazing. But, like, my dad is a better dad now than he was when I was a kid. And my dad's a better grandfather now that he's been a grandfather for a few decades. And I was like, well, you're blowing my mind. And I was like, how do you explain the change in your dad? And I felt like such a fool because you know what their answer was? Jesus. They said, my dad has always been a good man. Like, he's a good man. But he's become more like Jesus the older he gets. The longer he's a disciple, the better of a disciple he is. And they're like, I'm not trying to say that to insult my dad or to make you think any less of my dad. And I thought about that, and I was like, every disciple should be able to say that. We all want that said about us, that we're more like Jesus the older we get. We're more like Jesus the longer we follow than at the beginning. Okay, so with that in mind, let's get into Acts chapter 1. And really, we're just going to come down through a paragraph at a time. I'm just going to read us down through the text a paragraph at a time. I'm going to make a couple of observations. And then when we're done, I'm going to make, in this lesson, I'm going to make 4 applications. Okay? So really, as you look at this, what you're going to see emphasized through chapter 1 is this promise of the Holy Spirit, this promise of the power coming. They're supposed to wait in Jerusalem for the power to arrive. They've come together at the end of the chapter, and they're replacing Judas, but they're waiting for the Spirit to come, which happens in chapter 2. But chapter 1, that's mentioned multiple times. Okay, so let's start in verse 1. And read down through about verse 5. Luke says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So just kind of to kick everything off, everyone mentions the first couple of verses. It's always important to talk about who is doing the writing, who is he writing to, why is he writing, right? Luke is the author of Acts, and this is the second of his two books. The first is the Gospel of Luke, who is addressed to the same person. Luke is written to a man named Theophilus. Acts is written to the same person. So it's like volume one, volume two. Here's the first letter, here's the second letter. And something interesting to note is he emphasizes that in the first book, verse 1, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And what he's implying is Acts is going to be the continuation of what Jesus did and taught. But I want you to think about this. And Luke, it's really obvious. You see Jesus, you hear about Jesus, you think about the miracles that Jesus did, the sermons that he taught, the life that he lived, the death that he died, the resurrection that he was raised with. It's really easy to see, here is Jesus. You see Jesus in Acts chapter 1, and then he ascends in the first few verses. If Acts is the continuation of what Jesus continued to do and teach, then where is Jesus? And the answer is Jesus in Acts is in heaven. He's alive. He's at the right hand of God. And his apostles are testifying to him. They're performing miracles in his name. There are people that are worshiping him and praising him and praying to him. What you see is that Jesus is reigning from heaven as his kingdom expands in Acts. And that his emissaries, his apostles, his messengers are doing things in his name through his power. So Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach. He's not dead. The point is in Acts, he's not dead. He's alive and reigning. And that explains his kingdom in the book of Acts. Now, another thing that's emphasized that we need to catch is the end of verse 2. This is going to come back up at the end of the chapter. Everything that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Did you ever think about that during the Gospels of Jesus? The 12 apostles. He picked each of those guys. He called each of those guys. The night before he sets them apart, he prays all night long for those guys. And then the next morning, he makes aware to everybody, these are the 12. Jesus picked them. Now think about that and hang on to that, because that's going to come back at the end of the chapter. And these are the ones that are with him, and he says, you guys need to stay in Jerusalem waiting for the Holy Spirit that's going to come not many days from now. So, what we've got in the first five verses is Luke's introduction to the book of Acts. And then you pick up in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I want you to think about this. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom his whole earthly ministry. Like, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. He's talking about kingdom citizens, right? And the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And all these things about the kingdom, and they still don't fully get it. Not quite. He's about to ascend, and they still don't fully get it. And so he has to explain to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and on all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So he says, look, there's still some things about this you don't quite get yet. It's not time. But the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and after he does, you're going to testify to people about me. You're going to be my witnesses. And then he kind of breaks down the book of Acts and says it's going to start here in Jerusalem and then eventually move north into Judea and Samaria, and then it's going to wrap around the Mediterranean and to the ends of the earth. And that's the book of Acts. 1 through 8, Jerusalem. 9 through 12, Judea and Samaria. 13 through the end, through chapter 28, you've got the rest of the Roman world and the missionary journeys of Paul. Okay? But, in verse 9, after he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by him in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." I just want to talk about this for a second. They're on the Mount of Olives. The next couple of verses explain. They leave the Mount of Olives, go into Jerusalem. So they're on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was a special place for Jesus and the apostles. The Mount of Olives is where Jesus would go to pray. The Mount of Olives is where he went on the night he was betrayed. He was arrested from the Mount of Olives, brought back into Jerusalem. It was at the Mount of Olives that they scattered that night. The Mount of Olives was a special place. It meant a lot to Jesus and his disciples. And I want you to think about some of the things that the disciples of Jesus saw Jesus do during his ministry. They witnessed the turning of water into wine. And they saw Jesus walk on water. They saw Jesus raise dead people to life. And they saw Jesus heal lame people and paralyzed people. They saw Jesus give sight back to the blind. Like, they've seen some incredible things. And all the incredible things that they have seen Jesus do, he does something new. While he's talking with them, all of a sudden, he starts levitating a couple of inches off the ground, and then a couple of inches turns into a couple of feet, and then he's a couple of floors up, and he just keeps going and going and going, and they're just watching, because Jesus had never done this. Like, some of the apostles were at the Transfiguration and saw Jesus glow with some of his glory. He's never done this. And he just keeps going up, and they're all like, "This is new." And he keeps going up so high that eventually he goes through a cloud and they can't see him anymore because he's on the other side of the cloud. And if I were there, I would be rooted to the spot going, okay, when he comes back down, I don't know what lesson he's going to make, but I'm not going to forget this. Like, I'd be standing there waiting for him to come back and make his point, but he doesn't come back. And then you have a couple of angels, hey, what are you guys doing? Like, get back into town. We're going to come back to this. But I want you guys to give the apostles here a little bit of credit. I think if I were there, I would have been doing the exact same thing as them. Standing there going, where is he? And what's the point? And when is he coming back? Just be thinking about that. What we see in 6 through 11 is Jesus ascend. So, continuing on in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And then it lists them: Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. You have these people who, in the days between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, have finally come to believe in him as the Messiah. They were scattered the night that he was arrested. They scattered. And then after his resurrection, Jesus starts gathering them back up. And he starts meeting with them and demonstrating to them that he really is alive and that he fulfilled all of these things, that death and sin didn't win. And so he spends the intervening weeks gathering his disciples back and teaching them and preparing them for this moment. And so what you see just in those few verses is the disciples gathering in Jerusalem just like Jesus told them to do. In verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." I want to stop for a second. The paragraph isn't done, but I want to stop for a second. Okay. what Judas did was, hands down, it was a betrayal. And what Judas did was selfish. And Judas betrayed innocent blood. There's no doubt about it. But I think we give Judas a worse rap than he deserves. And this is what I mean by that. This is my own personal thoughts about Judas and his demise. Judas wanted the money. He wanted the money several times during the ministry of Jesus. He was upset to see poor people getting taken care of. He was upset that fragrance was wasted. Like, he was upset. Judas was just, he was thinking about money a lot. He just was. But during the ministry of Jesus, there were multiple times from the beginning of his ministry up until the final arrest where Jesus was, there were crowds that came up on him. There were people that tried to arrest him. There were people that tried to pitch him off the hill in Nazareth. There were people that tried to kill Jesus before, and Jesus just walked through. Judas knew all that. My best guess is that when Judas betrayed Jesus for those 30 pieces of silver, is that Judas thought, I'm going to make a quick buck, and Jesus is going to be perfectly fine, because Jesus just walks out. These guys are fools. I'm making free money. And that's what he was thinking until Jesus didn't walk out. And Jesus spent the night in Caiaphas' house. And they beat him. And when Judas realized, oh, for real, this is really going to go down, he felt so guilty, he rushes back to try to undo it and give him the money back. And they're so hypocritical, they can't take blood money. They can spend money for blood, but they can't take money that was spent for blood. I don't think Judas thought that Jesus was going to die that night. And Judas's response is 100% wrong. Judas, in his guilt and in his shame, I think shame more than anything else, he takes his own life, and that's what this text is going to describe. So I'm not trying to say that what Judas did was okay. It was not okay. But I think Judas, like a lot of us, we make compromises, we do little tiny things, and sin gets bigger than we ever thought it was going to get. I think Judas got caught up by that. Now, verse 18, talking about Judas, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. The money that he threw down, they're like, oh, this is blood money. We can't put it back. What do? Let's spend the money on this cheap field and bury poor people there. That's what is being described in verse 18. But they left him hanging. So falling headlong because he was left out in the heat and in that place, eventually his body starts to decay. It falls from the rope. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is field of blood. And so Judas's heritage is, this is the bloody place where poor people go because the guy hung himself there. Verse 20. Peter says, it's written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So Peter continues, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. What they're saying is there needs to be 12. We're down to 11. We need to have 12. And so we need a replacement for the 12th. And there's some criteria here. The criteria is this guy has to have been with us and been a witness to all that Jesus has done from his baptism to his ascension. He has to have been around and to have seen it firsthand. And out of all the disciples that are there, there are two. And they mention the two. They put forward two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And I want to stop for a second. This is going to happen again. I think there's something super practical here. Let's read through the prayer and I'll make my point. They prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. Do you remember back at the beginning of the chapter? All of those apostles were chosen by Jesus. This replacement needs to be chosen by Jesus. Who are they praying to? The ascended Jesus. Jesus is going to pick the replacement. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. They cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I just want to make a really practical observation. It has been my honor over the course of the last 26 years to work with a number of congregations, especially across the Midwest and the South. The first church that I preached with was up in Northwest Indiana. It was the armpit of Indiana. Okay, Hammond and Gary, just 35 minutes from downtown Chicago. That was kind of cool to be that close to Chicago. But we were up near the steel mills and the refineries, and it was just low income. It just was. We were there for 5 years. I worked with the congregation in Indianapolis for 8. I worked with the congregation down in Birmingham for 5. And, you know, just a year and a half over here in Texas. And I have had the honor of helping congregations select elders and deacons. And it's an honor to preach about what God's Word says about the organization of local churches and to be there to help men become what they need to be to serve in those ways. But something really interesting here, you're going to see it here, you're going to see it in Acts chapter 6, when they need to select some special servants for the church in Jerusalem that has thousands of members, but there are some widows that are being neglected because of prejudice and bias. And out of thousands of people, they pick 7 men. Does that mean there were only 7 qualified? No, there's no way on earth that out of thousands of people, you only have 7 qualified, but they only needed 7, which means there were a bunch of others that were qualified that were not chosen. Here, you've got 2 men that are qualified. One is chosen, one is not. And what's interesting to me is in both places, here in Acts 1 and also in Acts chapter 6, the one who is chosen just silently goes about serving the way that he's supposed to serve, and the one who isn't chosen, you never read about him again. He doesn't pitch a fit. He doesn't get hurt feelings. He doesn't cause a riot. He doesn't go politicking around the church. He doesn't talk bad about the guy who got the job and he didn't. Like, it's really impressive to me that you have 2 guys qualified to serve as apostles. Only one gets chosen, and the other one's okay with that. There's a humility to that. And I think there's a lesson there. Like, I'm not going to belabor the point, but I think y'all get what I'm saying. And maybe all of us need to be thinking about that. Sometimes you might get chosen to serve in a special way that's more up front. Sometimes it's going to be behind the scenes and no one's going to know. And that's okay. The Lord needs both. Right? Now, what we've seen here is Judas being replaced down through verse 26. Well, what does all this have to do with discipleship? And this is where we're going to make 4 points. Okay? As we try to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and become like Christ, the first thing that we want to see is that disciples try to pay attention to what Jesus did and what Jesus said. Luke is trying to make Theophilus a disciple. He's trying to say, Theophilus, discipleship makes sense. Discipleship is logical. Discipleship is rooted in reality. You can trust what Jesus began to do and teach. You can trust what Jesus is continuing to do and teach. But the key is, what is he doing and what is he teaching? And the reason you want to know that is so you can follow it. Luke is trying to make Theophilus a disciple. You can't be a disciple of Jesus and be ignorant to what he says and what he does. So you need to take the time to investigate for yourself, to do what Theophilus is trying to do. And if you need help, reach out to someone like a Luke and be like, guys, how do I do this? How do I know this? And what you see going through Acts, as you see people becoming disciples, is that there are other Christians that are teaching them and passing along what Jesus did and said. So that's the first thing. Figure out what Jesus did and said and follow it, just like Theophilus was being encouraged to do by Luke. The second thing is this. It is so easy to be like the apostles on the Mount of Olives, and you see Jesus do this thing where he ascends up into heaven, this miraculous thing, and you're just flabbergasted by it. You're just caught in wonder, and you're caught in awe, and you're like, man, this is incredible. This is amazing. What is he going to do next? When is he coming back? And you're just kind of like focused here. And really, what the angels are doing is they're like, guys, we know this is amazing, but he's going to come back, just not yet. And until he comes back, you need to be busy about what he told you to do. Get into Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit. We live, as Christians, we live in intention. We believe in the reality of the crucifixion, that happened. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It is a fixed thing. I believe that. And I look forward to the day when he's going to come back. I believe that's going to happen. But between that and that, I've got a whole lot of life to live. And so while my hope is here, and I need to be reminded of my hope, and I need my hope preached to me, and I need to be reading about my hope, until that hope is realized, I've got a whole lot of life to live. I've got responsibilities that I need to fulfill. I've got people that I need to serve and love. I've got a family that I've got responsibilities toward. I've got a church that I need to help minister to, right? We live in the tension of that. And there are some places, like over in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you know, those Christians were so caught up with the hope of the return of Jesus that they had stopped working. They were so caught up in the hope, they were no earthly good. And so Paul had to tell the saints in Thessalonica, until he comes back, get to work. Like, we have hope, but be busy about the things you need to be busy about. There's a balance to this. Okay? And I think we see that here. The third thing is, this may seem so silly, but disciples of Jesus prioritize spending time with other disciples. At the beginning of the book, there's 120. And that might not seem like a really big number. Like, if you've traveled around, you've gone to other places, there are some churches and they're more than that. I've visited some churches, especially in some college towns, where they're pushing multiple hundreds of people. And it's really encouraging when you get a bunch of people together, but 120 in the grand scheme of things is not that big. But they're spending time with each other, and they're praying with each other, and they're trying to figure out, what does Jesus want us to do next? Right? Listen, I don't care what size of the congregation, people need to spend time with each other. Christians need to spend time with each other. Let me tell you something about the work that I was doing for 3 weeks overseas. And this is not a promo. I'm not telling you to go do anything. But for the last 10 years, I've been privileged to work with a group of guys where we go to the Bible lands and we make Bible land videos and we give them away for free online. That's it. But to do that, we have to make these production trips where we've got to get the cameras, get the guys, go over, meet up with some locals, get some vans, roll around, and take video. And we are very, very conscientious about stewardship. Like, we can't do it except for the folks that help make it possible for financially for us to go and do that. So when we're in town, we, in the past, those trips were about 12 to 13 days long. And we would work 14 to 16 hours a day, 12 to 13 days in a row. Sometimes more than that. Different hotels almost every night. And you just work and work and work and work. And you get up early and you go to bed late. And you just repeat the cycle every single day. And when you do that and you're jet lagged and you're tired, all the days start to blur together. You don't know which day of the week it is. Until Sunday rolls around. Because on Sunday, we're going to stop, and we're going to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to remember the Christians and the churches that are waiting for us back home who are doing the exact same thing on the exact same day a couple of hours behind us because we're 8 hours ahead of everybody. And so you stop, and you gather with whatever Christians are with you, and you gather, and you take whatever time you need. For us, it's usually 30 to 60 minutes out of that day, and that's what we do. Listen, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus and be encouraged and built up and edified unless you belong to a church family. You think about another one of our themes this year at Twin Creeks is one another, all the one another passages in the Bible. Edify one another, encourage one another, rebuke one another, build one another up, show hospitality to one another, love one another, serve one another, all these one another's. Do you realize you cannot one another by yourself? That's impossible. You cannot. If you want to fulfill the one another passages, you've got to belong to a group. And you've got to be willing to one another, and they've got to be willing to one another. And if we're trying to be a first century disciple, like they were first century disciples, they prioritized spending time with each other even when there was only 120. I'll stop hitting that point. I think you've got it. When it comes to replacing Judas, the example that we've got at the end here is that these people come together and they want Jesus to pick. They want Jesus to decide. They want Jesus to reign. They want Jesus to rule. They want to know, what is your will? When it comes to deciding, what is your will? And so they pray. Listen, if you want to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, you need to know what his will is. And it's not your will, it's his. Your will becomes subservient to his. To know what his will is, you've got to put your nose in the book. And you've got to see what he did and hear what he said and discern what his will is. And really, you ought to be praying about it as you go, because they do too. We need to be praying about it. But if you want to follow Jesus closer, then you need to seek his will. On any given topic, how do you want me to worship? How do you want me to love? How do you want me to be a father? How do you want me to be a mother? How do you want me to be a spouse? How do you want me to be a laborer? How do you want me? Like, you pick the topic. And Jesus, how do you want me to do that? Every decision that you make has a spiritual element to it. I'm a firm believer of that. How you spend your money and your finances, there's a spiritual component to that. Biblical stewardship is a real thing. But you need to know what his will is about it. Right? So if we're going to become disciples of Jesus, we need to know what his will is. I hope that this introduction has been helpful and a good way to kick off the weekend. It's going to go quick. We're not going to be able to hit all of Acts. We're not even going to be able to hit a quarter of it. But we're going to grab what we can grab and hit a few more chapters before we go. If you want to become a disciple of Jesus, what Jesus told his disciples in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew chapter 28, is to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you haven't yet started your journey of discipleship, you start there by believing in Christ and being baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins. And if there's someone that needs to do that tonight, we can make opportunity for that. If you're already a disciple, but you've just kind of been getting a little bit lazy about it, or maybe not as intentional about it, or you've been seeking his will on something and you just don't know what the answer is, we'd like to help you with that. Let us know what your needs are by coming to the front as we stand and sing the song of invitation.